Let's take our Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 25 this evening. Exodus chapter 25 as we continue our mini-series on the building of the tabernacle and what was all behind the building of the tabernacle there at the foot of Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter number 25 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter number 25. We have introduced this little mini-series by talking a little bit about why the tabernacle holds interest to Christian people. From Psalm 27, as King David just expressed, this was in the closing years of the tabernacle actually being used. It was David's son Solomon, of course, who built the temple that took the place of the temporary tabernacle, temporary, but it had served the people of Israel for 500 years, from Moses to Solomon. And we saw in Psalm 27 how that David was just absorbed by the tabernacle, and he talked about it as being a link to the mysteries of knowing God, and he longed to know God. And because of his longing to know God, he was drawn to the tabernacle daily, where he would meditate on the tabernacle and all that revolved around the tabernacle, because it contained the mystery of how to know God and how to walk with God. Last time we looked at the structure itself, and this next screen, just a reminder of the structure of the tabernacle, and we learned that the actual tent enclosure of the tabernacle was 150 feet by 75 feet with a 7.5 foot tall wall. And then we learned a little bit about the building in the tabernacle on the next screen. Just as a reminder, there was this one building that was in the tabernacle. We learned that it was composed of one room that was the Holy of Holies. And this next click, I believe, will show you the name and the dimensions of 15-foot cube room. And then there was the holy place, which was twice as big. The Holy of Holies containing one piece of furniture, the holy place containing three pieces of furniture, and divided by a veil that hung from ceiling to floor. And the high priest went through that veil once a year on the Day of Atonement to place blood on the one piece of furniture was there. So we introduced a little bit of the structure. This next screen, just a reminder that the tabernacle fell into three parts then. The first part being that 15-foot cube building, which was really the goal. That's what we're going to focus on for a few moments this evening, a little bit more in depth as to the goal of the entire tabernacle, which was to walk in fellowship with God in its greatest state. It is what we're working towards for all of eternity, to walk in fellowship with God. Then we learned that there's only one entrance into this tabernacle. We're trying to get to this room. That's the goal. But you come in through the one entrance and you have to deal with your sin. And when we look at that, we'll look at the brazen altar and the brazen laver, and we'll learn about God's solution to our rebellion against Him. And then, having experienced justification, we then come to the holy place, and the pieces of furniture there all having to do with our sanctification, or the process of growing into godliness, which is key to being able to walk with God in the Holy of Holies. And so we looked at some of that last week as we focused on this overall picture of the structure. What we want to do tonight for a few moments is focus on that one room, that 15-foot by 15-foot by 15-foot room that is called the Holy of Holies. This is the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt when the tabernacle was completed and God came and took His abode in a visible manifestation at that location. And everything then revolved around that and worked its way towards being able to be in the presence of God. Now, in our Bibles, just a reminder, I believe on your little worksheet in the real small print toward the top, in Exodus 25 to 31, in those chapters, Moses is up on Mount Sinai and he's receiving from God all of the detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Why and how to build the structure, how to build the furniture, all the details about the tabernacle. That goes from chapter 25 to 31. At the end of chapter 31, God gives to Moses two tables of stone on which God had written the Ten Commandments, the summary of the all of the law that he had given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so Moses comes down from the mountain with the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments of God. And you remember that while Moses was up there on the mountain, been up there so long that Israel doubted that he was ever coming back. And so Israel, under Aaron's leadership, they just did a deplorable thing with regards to creating an idol and proclaiming that the idol was their God that brought them out of Egypt. There was a party that ensued that involved nakedness and dancing and music and everything that came from the old world, from Egypt, and they just totally desecrated God and why God had brought them out of Egypt. And Moses comes down and he finds them in that state there in Exodus chapter 32 to 34. And as you know, Moses throws down the tables of stone. They break. He comes down. He grinds the altar into powder, makes the people drink. God judged the people. It was a very bad, difficult scene. At the end of that, Moses intercedes to God on behalf of the people, and then they build the tabernacle itself. The actual construction of the tabernacle then begins in Exodus 35, goes through chapter 40. So we have a group of chapters in which God is giving the information. Then we have a group of chapters in which they do the construction. And in between, of course, the really messed up story about the party at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so that's kind of how it lays out in the book of Exodus. The first thing we come to when we look at Exodus 25, the first thing we come to is the building of the altar that will be the one piece of furniture inside this Holy of Holies. And so I want us to focus, you see on your little worksheet there, I want to just mention the room, the veil, and the furnishings that revolve around this thing of being in fellowship with God. First of all, let's talk about the room just for a moment. If you're in chapter 25, verse number 22, chapter 25, verse number 22, the Bible says after talking about this room, the ark, the mercy seat, the cherubim, the three parts of that one piece of furniture, he then says in verse 22, and there, over the mercy seat, there where the cherubim are, right there at the ark, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So God says, this is where I'm going to meet with you and I'm going to commune with you. I'm going to meet with you and I'm going to fellowship or talk with you. So this is everything in the tabernacle drives to this one place, this little 15-foot cube room, this one piece of furniture. This is the goal. This is the purpose. This is what everything is working towards. Everything that happens is driving to the goal of what's going to happen in the middle of that room where God is going to dwell with His creation and talk with them, commune with them, enjoy them. So to be with God and to commune with God is what God designed to happen through the tabernacle. When the tabernacle illustrates and teaches us all about this amazing communion with God. Now, I want you to notice the veil. You see in the picture that there's a veil that separates between the separates off the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The holy place, when we get to that, we'll look at the three pieces of furniture that really illustrate and deal with the component parts of our sanctification. What does it mean? Once we've been justified by the blood of the Lamb out in the courtroom, we come into the holy place. What is involved in us becoming like God of our sanctification? That's all in the holy place. But then inside the veil separated the people from the presence of God. The veil was a divider. We read about it. If you look forward a little bit to chapter 26 and in verse number 31, chapter 26 and verse number 31, the Bible says, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made, and thou shalt hang it upon the four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold and the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil upon the taches, and thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony of the most holy place." And so this veil, the veil was a divider. What does the veil teach us? What was the veil there for? The veil was there to illustrate it and to teach the division between people and God that is only remedied when the high priest brings in the blood once a year on the Day of Atonement to apply the blood to the mercy seat. This veil represented the separation between God's holy presence and man. This veil is a loud cry of holiness about our God. How we've lost a sense of the fear of God. We've lost the sense of the awesomeness of God's holiness. We treat God as a familiar friend, and He is a friend to us. But He's also, the New Testament says in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. God is a God to be feared. God is a God whose awesome holiness is such that we can't approach Him in ourselves. And the veil that separated the place where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt separated Israel from the very presence of God. Everything is working to get us into the presence of God. And yet the veil was hung to restrict access to the presence of God. And to limit it to only one man, the high priest, on only one day, the Day of Atonement. Only when he brought in the blood of the lamb that was slain to pour upon the mercy seat. And so this veil speaks to us of the austere holiness of a God to be feared. And sometimes we lose a sense of how holy, austere God is. We begin to take Him for granted. We begin to treat Him lightly. And so this veil argues against that. This veil argues the fact that God is unapproachably holy. That God can only be approached in the means whereby God prescribes that He can be approached. And only an approach saturated in the sacrifice of the innocent in the place of the guilty. And only through that sacrificial blood can God's awesome holiness be approached. And so God set this up. This is the goal. God says, this is all about communion with me, where I will dwell with you and commune with you. And then He hung a veil up so we couldn't get in and limited access. And it teaches us, it gives us cause to meditate on how holy God is. You know, the closer a person gets to God, the more they're aware of their own failings, their own sinfulness. When we're far from God, we don't think we're all that bad. The closer we get to God, the more we become aware of our sin. And we see that in the Psalms over and over again, as the psalmist, as he drew near to God, he became aware. And he asked God to come, search him out, try him, know me, show me what you see. Deal with my secret sins, the ones I don't even know about, the ones I'm not even aware of. The hunger and passion for God brings man face to face with his own failure. The veil teaches us that. The whole purpose of getting into God's presence is veiled off because of the unapproachable holiness of God. And so we have the veil, this awesome veil that separated God from man because of man's sinfulness. Now, let's look for a moment about the furnishings in the ark. The furnishings that are in the ark. This is where we get into the prescription for God's remedy for this awesome holiness that we can't approach to. There are three different pieces. You see them as 1, 2, 3 on your little worksheet. There's three pieces. They're all interrelated. Put one on top of the other. There's the ark, and then there's the lid of the ark, and then there's the cherubim on top of the lid of the ark. So they're all put together, stacked on one on another. So there's one piece of furniture, but it's made up of three parts. I want you to notice the ark itself. The ark itself. This was the very first thing God mentioned when he started giving the instructions. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 25, when he said to Moses in verse number 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speaking to the children of Israel, he said, bring me some money. Bring me some money. Bring me an offering. And verse 8, after seven verses talking about the offering, then he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. So at the very, right out of the box, God says, okay, bring me some money. Bring me an offering. It's going to involve money. It's going to involve gold and silver. It's going to involve wood. It's going to involve animal skins and linen and all kinds of different stuff that are going to be used to build this tabernacle. God says, bring me an offering because you're going to build a sanctuary where I can dwell with you. And you're going to build it according to my specifications. You're going to build it according to the pattern that I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you exactly what I want you to do. And then he said in verse number 10, and they shall make an ark. First thing, before he talks about the structure, before he talks about anything else, bring me some money. You're going to build a tabernacle. I'm going to tell you what to do. First thing I want you to do is build an ark. This is the first thing. This is the center of it all. This is the core of everything that's going to happen. It's this ark that they're going to build. Now, when you look at verse number 10 to 16, he gives the information about the ark. He tells them what to make it out of, the wood, the gold that's going to cover it inside and out. He describes all that they're going to do in building this ark. It's not very big. You see the dimensions there calculated into a measurement that we understand. This ark is not very big. It's 3 feet in length. It's about 2 feet wide, and it sits about 2 feet off the floor. It's not very big. 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet is this ark made out of wood, a particular wood that was very was not impacted by moisture and insects and weather. It was a very dense hardwood, and then it was covered over inside and out, totally covered over with pure gold, beautiful golden box that they made. Now, they put some stuff in the ark. They put some stuff in the ark. The book of Hebrews tells us what they put in the ark. And what we are told in Hebrews doesn't match up exactly with what we're told in Exodus at this point. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Bible tells us what was in the ark. Chapter 9, verse number 4, the Bible says, speaks of the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. So there were three things in the ark. There was in the ark the three things that are listed there for you in your little worksheet there. There were the Ten Commandments. There was a pot of manna. And there was Aaron's rod that budded. But the pot of manna is not mentioned as being put in the ark here. And the rod that budded is not mentioned as being in the ark here. The ark only in Exodus, the only thing that's put in the ark that is mentioned to us is called the testimony. It's not even defined exactly what it is. It's called the testimony. In verse 16 of Exodus 25, verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And then in verse 21, he repeated it again. He says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark of the, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. Now, God had not given Moses the Ten Commandments at this point. He doesn't give Moses the Ten Commandments till you get over to the end of chapter number, 31, I believe I mentioned. Chapter 31, when he gave him the two tables of testimony. And so the tables of testimony, these tables of stone written with the finger of God, don't even exist yet. But God told Moses in advance, you're going to build the ark, you're going to put in the ark the testimony. He repeated it twice. That testimony, we're then told, was the two tables of stone. No mention of Aaron's rod that budded, and no mention of a pot of manna. But the testimony of stone is the major thing. It's the most important thing. It's the thing that is mentioned as being put into the ark. Now, what's interesting is that when Solomon built the temple, the Bible specifies in 1 Kings 8, 9, that the only item in the temple, in the ark, was the tables of stone. We don't know what happened to the bowl of manna, and we don't know what happened to the rod that budded. They weren't in the original instruction to be put in there. They didn't exist there when the ark was placed into the temple that Solomon built. But the New Testament references them as having been in the ark. When they were found missing, we don't know. Some have speculated that maybe when the ark was captured by the Philistines, that the Philistines took the rod that budded, the basket or bowl of manna, the container of manna, and they were lost and weren't there. They were put in there. Hebrews 9 tells us they were there at one time. But the Bible specifies in 1 Kings 8 that only the tables of stone were there in the ark when the ark was placed in the temple. Just a little bit of trivia. I found that to be kind of interesting. But we do note that the Ten Commandments were placed there. And the Ten Commandments were the only thing mentioned in the instructions and building of the ark as having been put there. Which means they were the priority. They were the important thing. They were the thing God specified were to be put in there. The Ten Commandments. Why the Ten Commandments? Because fellowship in the presence of God requires holiness. Fellowship with God requires holiness. The place where God's presence is going to dwell, the place where God is going to commune with His people, where the Shekinah glory of God will be visibly manifest, there on the mercy seat, between the cherubims, right over top the Ten Commandments. Because God, approach to God, always is on the basis of holiness. The ability to keep the Ten Commandments. The ability to live a holy life is required to fellowship with God. Which puts us all at a great disadvantage, does it not? Because none of us can keep the Ten Commandments. But God wants us to understand that He is a God to be reckoned with. He's not a God to be taken advantage of. He's not a God to take for granted. He's a God whose presence and communion with is based upon His law, summarized in Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses, written with His own finger on tables of stone. So man's relationship, God's relationship with man is based on His law, summarized here. God will dwell with man and commune with man based on His law. Now, let me just mention the other two things that are in the ark, that are mentioned in the ark in Hebrews. There is the pot of manna, and there is the rod that budded. And just because they did not remain there, after the ark was placed in the temple, what happened to them, we don't know. They weren't even mentioned in the instructions given. But they are mentioned in the book of Exodus and Numbers when the events occurred. Because they're not primary, I don't want to spend time with on them, with the exception of just pointing out something. If you were to go and read about them, the pot of manna from Exodus 16, which was before Exodus 25. I mean, the pot of manna already existed before God gave the instructions to build the ark. The pot of manna was already in existence before the ark was built. And yet God didn't say put it in the ark in the instruction he gave. But when you go back and read the story about the pot of manna, when God began to feed the people with manna, Moses told Aaron to collect a day's supply of the manna and put it in a container. And so we have that for posterity to be able to remember what God had done in providing for the people for 40 years. But there's something interesting about that pot of manna. God's provision of manna was the result of the people's murmuring and complaining against God. You remember what happened? They got out of Egypt. They got out in away from Egypt into the little bit into the wilderness. They got hungry. You got a couple of million people. I mean, there's no Chick-fil-A or McDonald's. They're hungry. So they began to complain. Oh, you brought us out here to die. Oh, would to God we had stayed back in Egypt where we had leeks and melons and onions, and they started rattling off their favorite foods. Oh, that we could have stayed back there where we had food to eat. They murmured and complained. And so God gave them manna. And then they complained some more and he gave them quail. What he gave them, God was going to take care of his people. There's no question about that. God was going to take care of his people. He doesn't need his people complaining in order for him to take care of them. However, in the historicity of what happened, they did complain. And so God gave them manna every morning in the aftermath of their complaining. You say, why is that significant? Well, let me tell you about the other piece. Aaron's rod that budded. You read about that in Numbers chapter 16 and 17. Aaron's rod that budded. What had happened is the people were murmuring and complaining against the authority structure that God had established. They began to murmur and complain against Aaron, who gave him the right to be in charge. And they were murmuring and complaining. As a result of the murmuring and complaining, God had each of the tribes provide a stick, and then Moses said, we'll see what God does and what God's choice is. And Aaron's rod budded. It not only budded, it bloomed. And it not only budded and bloomed, but it produced almonds on this piece of a stick. Nobody else's stick did anything. And Moses said, God has spoken. God has confirmed his structure. God has confirmed what he had set up as an authority structure for our lives and operation. But the people complained against it. It's interesting to me that there was only one item put in the ark under the instruction of God with regards to the meaning of the tabernacle. And that was two tables of stone to teach us that approach to God, communion with God, is based upon holiness. And then two other items were put in the ark. Both reminders of God's answer to complainers and murmurers. God's answer to a complaining spirit that doesn't trust God, who complains against God's order of how God ordains things to be done. And God put two other items for a period of time into the ark that reminded the people of Israel that you can't fellowship with God and walk with God and be a murmurer and a complainer. You've got to trust and believe God in what God says and how God ordains things to be structured and not become a murmurer and a complainer against God. You can't walk with God and be unholy. You can't walk with God and be a complainer and a murmurer. So that just catches my interest. It catches my ear when I see these two pieces of furniture that weren't even told to be put in there under the original instruction. But But ended up in there, and both of them have to do with God's answer to a complaining spirit. I think that's a good lesson for me to learn when I am prone to complain about something I don't like. Complainers don't walk in fellowship with God. That's an important lesson to learn. So, those two pieces were put in there. So there's the ark. Then there's the lid to the ark. The lid to the ark. The mercy seat. We're told about the mercy seat in Exodus 25 and verse 17. The Bible says, "Thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold." It wasn't made out of wood and covered with gold. It was made out of pure gold and gave the dimensions of it, and it was the lid. Now, the phrase mercy seat, it's called the mercy seat. The phrase mercy seat simply means the lid. It means the covering, what would cover over or provide a lid for something. To cover over came to be used in the language of God in the sense of the blood covering over man's sin. So we have powerful imagery here. We have a lid called the atonement cover or the mercy cover or the mercy seat. This is the seat of God's mercy. This lid, what's it covering? It's covering over the law. The law that we must keep in order to walk in fellowship with God. God covers over that law with a atonement cover. The word atonement means a covering. And so the mercy seat was a covering, a lid to cover over the law from the visibility of anyone that would be looking at into the contents of the ark. So the mercy seat is provided. The mercy seat is the seat of God's mercy. It's the place where the blood is going to be poured. It's a lid made out of pure gold upon which the high priest will pour a bowl of blood onto that. That blood will cover over that mercy seat, that atonement cover, and the blood that covers over that mercy seat. The mercy seat's there just to hold the blood. Blood's a liquid. Blood won't stay on a plane to hide the view of the law of God. And so the mercy seat is there upon which the blood, the mercy blood, the atoning blood, the atonement, the covering blood was poured. And the mercy seat held that blood suspended between the gaze of the cherubim and the law of God that was inside the ark. The mercy seat is the, what we would say in the New Testament, is the propitiation. It's used twice in the New Testament. I believe I put the references there in 1 John 2:2 and in Romans 3 and in verse number 25 are the two times where we find this word propitiation. It means that the covering has propitiated God or it has appeased God. God who's looking down and seeing the law that I can't keep, seeing the law that I break, seeing the law that forbids me His presence and His communion, that will not allow me into the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. The law of God is there in stone, written by the finger of God, that says, Mike Elstock, you fail the test. You don't measure up to the glory of God. You cannot commune with God because you are a wicked sinner. And then the blood covers over top of that law, covering it from view. It is the appeasing blood. It is the blood that propitiates or appeases God's wrath and God's anger against my sin. It's the blood that enables a holy God to provide covering and forgiveness of my sin. Now, the only difference between this and the New Testament is that the blood of bulls and goats can never wash away sin. All they could do, according to the book of Hebrews, is roll back sin from year to year. And that's why they had to continue making sacrifices. They had to continue having days of atonement. They had to continue pouring fresh blood on the mercy seat. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot propitiate God's eternal wrath against my sin. But when Jesus Christ died, one time, once His blood didn't just temporarily cover my sin. His blood washed my sin away. And because of that, there are no further sacrifices. That's the difference between the mercy seat of the Old Testament and the Calvary sacrifice in the New Testament. No need for further sacrifice. And so we've got the mercy seat that brings the appeasement and brings the forgiveness of God for my sin. And then on top of the mercy seat are these two angelic beings, the cherubims, that are mentioned in chapter 25 and verse number 18 to 20. They were told, "And thou shalt make two cherubims of gold, of beaten work shalt thou make them in the two ends of the mercy seat, and make one cherub on the one end and the other on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubims in the two ends thereof." So we've got these two cherubim, these two supernatural creatures. We know from our study of the Word of God that there are angels, there are cherubim, there are seraphim, and those are the only ones we know specifically by name of different orders of supernatural beings that God created. And these cherubim are first seen in the Bible at the Garden of Eden. You remember them? When Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin, God put cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life with a flaming sword. And Adam and Eve could not gain entrance into the garden. They could not gain entrance to the tree of life where they could eat and live forever. They lost that with their sin. And cherubim were guards forbidding man entrance into the place where God's glory dwelt and where His tree of life was growing. Cherubim are seen in the role of guards. What are they here? What are they doing here? They're doing the same thing they did in the Garden of Eden. They're guarding access to the presence of God. They're keeping you away from the presence of a holy God because you're not holy. And the cherubim as guards are there guarding the presence of the Shekinah glory of God. Oh, but when the blood is poured over the mercy seat and the cherubim can no longer see the law in the Ark of the Covenant, they have no reason to forbid man from the presence of God because sin has been atoned. God's wrath has been appeased and mercy is made available and granted because sin has been covered. This is the core of the tabernacle. This is what everything is driving towards. How can I, a sinful being who breaks God's Ten Commandments, live in the presence of a holy God where even the guardian cherubim won't forbid me access and presence when the blood is covering over the mercy seat? And then in Matthew 27 verses 50 and 51, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. When Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, when His blood had been poured out, the eternal Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, He is called and was announced by John the Baptist. Here, Jesus Christ, when the atoning blood, not the blood of bulls and goats that could just roll back sin year after year, the very atoning blood of Jesus Christ Himself was shed to cover over guilty man's sin. There's no longer the need for the veil. There's no longer a barrier to the presence of God. There's no longer something that will block your access into the communion with God. When Jesus breathed His last breath and when His head collapsed in death, God reached down and ripped that veil, that thick, huge veil, much larger in the temple
than what it was in the tabernacle. God reached, and from the top to the bottom, He ripped that veil asunder, giving all men access into the presence of God when we come by way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One sacrifice forever allows us presence in the very Shekinah glory of God to commune with Him. That's the goal of the tabernacle, to get man into God's presence. Well, how do we get there? Well, that's what all the parts of the tabernacle are working towards, to get us into the Holy of Holies. Do you realize what it took for you to be able to pray? Oh, we just don't think anything of it. We just bow our heads and start talking. Do you realize what it cost God to get you into His presence? Well, I never thought about it. Whenever I talk, God's there listening. He's always there, 24/7, 365. I just pray and God listens. Do you know what it cost to enable you to commune with God? Everything in the tabernacle is working to produce the privilege of communion with our God. We ought not take it lightly or think of it shallowly. We ought to think of it in the depth of all God did to make it possible for sinful man to know Him, walk with Him, and talk with Him. God help us to walk with God.